Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu,
with a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, for the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angels to show his servants what must soon take place."
The New Jerusalem. Can you see that city? It's a city without suffering. It's a city with peace.
Soon heading back to help build the holy city in the new heaven. The one true God will emerge among the rest. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. No more idolatry, that's my eschatology. United across racial lines and ideology. Everybody sharing, ain't nobody lacking. Ain't nobody threatened, so there ain't nobody packing. The one maker overtakes the undertaker. And death is now dead, the reaper's grieving. People eating in the global south, cause every mouth is now fed. He sacrificed for free of sin. With a bride of Christ, he's the husband. You don't have to fight, no more struggling. Cause in the afterlife, love wins.
That's Dave Shearer from Minneapolis. He's a good friend of ours, and he's asking this question. The New Jerusalem, can you see that city? Dave describes it like this. It's a city without suffering. It's a city of peace. Everyone is sharing. There's nobody lacking. There's people eating in the global south because every mouth is now fed. There's no borders, and illegal is just a sick bird. Suffering's never heard. Kids playing happily on my block. The only crack that you see is cement that's on the sidewalk. The New Jerusalem. Can you see that city? To be sure, not everybody sees the New Jerusalem like Dave does. Some see it with fire and with brimstone and with rapture. Their song sounds something like this. You better watch out. You better not cry. Only it's Jesus, not Santa who's coming down to town this time. And it's not at Christmas, it's at this unexpected hour. You've seen it, I'm sure. I know I watched it. I made Sarah watch a movie with me this week. There's everybody is sitting in the room, and then bam, Matt's next to Megan, but he's gone, and it's just his clothes, and she's sitting there, left behind. There's a series of books. They've sold 65 million copies en route to popularizing these violent images of rapture. It's been adapted into 3 blockbuster action films. One of them made so much money from before that they decided to redo it, and it was released last month. This time, instead of Kirk Cameron, it was Nicolas Cage. It can only get better from the Kirk Cameron piece, but I'm not sure how much. But this is huge bucks. Wide audiences. And the authors of these Left Behind series, they weave together fiction and biblical text to try to support right-wing theological agendas. Very fundamentalist expressions. So across churches, from Roman Catholic to very conservative Christian churches, very few churches and Christian folks actually follow this way, but it makes gazillions of dollars for people trying to lift these things up. It's a fascinating thing to think about. One person was writing about it in the Christian Century. He describes it this way. It's beam me up theology. Beam me up theology. So if it isn't already clear, we think this is dangerous. You see a little bit more nuanced expression of this on HBO right now, The Leftovers. Is anyone watching The Leftovers? There we go. At least a couple folks. This is like a secular recapturing of the rapture in a little bit more nuanced way. And instead of left behind, it's called The Leftovers. It's a little different, slightly, a little more nuanced. But the Left Behind series continues to hold the most significant weight in large segments of our society. Barbara Rossing, who's a Lutheran pastor and also a professor of New Testament, she does not mince words when she writes about it. She says, the rapture is a racket. Whether prescribing a violent script for Israel or survivalism in the United States, this theology distorts God's vision for the world. In place of healing, the rapture proclaims escape. In place of Jesus' blessing of the peacemakers, the rapture voyeuristically glorifies violence and war. In place of Revelation's vision of the Lamb's vulnerable, self-giving love, the rapture celebrates a lion-like wrath of the Lamb. She says it's not biblical. We are not raptured off the earth, nor is God. God has come to live in the world through Jesus. God created the world. God loves the world. And God will never leave the world behind. Full stop. So we conclude our series here in the book of Revelation with writings over these last couple weeks. We've been studying the writings that have been attributed to John. So I want to be clear that the word rapture is not actually found in the book of Revelation. So you can read through the whole thing. You will not find it there. But much of the hysteria that we encounter in books like Left Behind and these other series tries to locate itself in relationship to Revelation. So it feels significant for me for us to try to untangle some of those things. So the author of Revelation, to begin, experienced a catastrophe. This book is most likely written not long after 60,000 Roman soldiers had stormed Jerusalem. This is around 70 years after the death of Jesus. They burned down the temple and they left the city in ruins and they put down an armed Jewish revolt. There is no other book in the Bible quite like Revelation. Daniel is kind of in the same genre, but it stands alone. To be clear, though, there are plenty of books like Revelation that didn't make it into the Bible, that were written around the same period of time. So how is it that this particular book, the Revelation attributed to John, got included in the New Testament? Well, it almost did not. There was a bishop whose name is Athanasius, and he championed Revelation. This is 360 years after Jesus. See, the communities who are gathering around the ways of Jesus have not settled or codified the books that they're going to count as the Bible. So we're going to say that this group of people is meeting over in the East. And you all have all decided under Brian's leadership that Revelation is a phenomenal book. And you all over here on this side have all met, and Connie has led you to believe. Actually, no, we're talking about these days. We're going to go with Jim has led you to believe, because there was some sexism going on in this way. So Jim has led you to believe that Revelation is a bad book. Okay? And then Jim's group and Brian's group come together and y'all are going to try to figure out which books are your sacred texts. Right? So here is how the person who preceded Athanasius, he described Revelation like this. Let me find his exact word. It's unintelligible, it's irrational, and it's false. So that's your group. Okay, Jim? But on this side, Brian saw, just like Athanasius, that we could actually use this text to bring our people together. And so the way he described it is like this. The book is set up against Rome. Well, it turns out that Brian doesn't like that there's some other people in this group that are trying to articulate a different way. Deneb and Megan are like, nah, I don't really like the way you're going with this, Brian. And so they say to Brian, no. And Brian's like, we're going to use Revelation. They are the Antichrist. That's a pretty powerful argument. Way to go, Brian. You win. And so did Athanasius in 360. He won, and Revelation got included in the text. Barely. This Athanasius guy was so controversial. During his 46-year reign as bishop, he was actually exiled 5 times and came back in. Okay? This is real. This is true. This is actually how some of these things happened. Oh, I have no idea where I'm supposed to be in my notes. Sorry, Ryan. Yeah, so we're not going to shun the people that have just played these roles. Thank you for your participation, though. Revelation is a style of writing. It's called eschatological. The world is hurtling towards its end. Violence is going to continue to erupt, and God's ultimate victory is going to come. See, this word rapture, though, it's only really referenced in the Bible in 1 Thessalonians 4. Like, that's the only place that you can actually get a little bit of an image of people being thrown up into the sky and God coming down. That's the only place, this one little line, they don't use the word rapture, but it does get kind of hinted at least in that moment. And then people pull these things together from 1 Thessalonians and Revelation and Daniel, and they try to make it into a chronology, like Revelation was written as a script, as something that we're going to follow. It actually gets dated not to that time of 360 AD, but when you look back at it, it actually started to really take shape in the 19th century. There was a preacher in Britain, and his name is John Nelson Darby. And he had an experience where a young girl who had attended this healing service in Scotland had a transformational experience. And he starts to write about this. And as he writes about it, he starts to create what they call dispensations. So he starts to see Revelation in like periods of time like this. And then he tries to go back and to read where we are in relationship to that. He doesn't go so far as to say, like, which you've heard, right? You've heard the things where people say the world is going to end on whatever, and it's usually like coming up pretty soon, so get ready. He doesn't go that far. He doesn't say the world is going to end on this date, but he creates this whole notion of dispensations. And then other people, theologians, start to take this. And they adapt his writing, and they create whole systems and ways of trying to understand often contradictory biblical texts. There's no other way to look at it than these texts don't always fit together in the way that people sometimes long for them to or imagine them. And he creates this two-stage return of Christ to try to like ease these things apart. And out of that, people create hysteria. They pull on Daniel, and then they create movies that talk about these things. And we start to find in these an image of a God that's rooted in fear rather than an image of God that's rooted in grace. A God who's going to take us and pull us away from the earth rather than come to the earth as a vulnerable child and love us and be with us. And so in my mind, it gets things completely upside down. And so we're going to focus this morning on Revelation. So as we do that, Revelation is following an order that a lot of other apocalyptic writings are writing about in its time. And for us, when we look back at this, oftentimes if you try to read Revelation, I want you to know that you're going to get confused. You're going to wonder about what's going on. These images are going to seem kind of crazy, and you're not going to know where they are. And I just want you to know, neither does anybody else. Like, we're in this together. In their day, this is a really common form of writing. It's a way that they communicated. It's the way that these things were written. And so it followed this. There's a presentation of troubles. So like, things suck. And they're going to get worse. They're going to get worse. But ultimately, there's hope. God's victory is going to come at the end of this time. So you can see that arc that it makes. The first three chapters of John are doing this initial piece. They're setting the stage. They're written to seven cities in Asia. And they're trying to define for the people just how bad things really are in these various places. Revelation opens with the word apocalypse. And that, I think, we often confuse with rapture. And we like pull these things together and we conflate them. Apocalypse simply means unveiling. So that's how Revelation begins. This is going to be an unveiling of what is to come. Again, these apocalypses are very common forms of writing in their day. One biblical scholar describes it like this. Like metaphors whose function is to lay bare the realities of experience by the abrupt and jarring impact of their linguistic juxtapositions, apocalypse seeks to stop us in our tracks and get us to view things differently. That's what this book is trying to get us to do. For many, however, metaphors are dead. They themselves have become part of mere convention or habit without the effect they once had. They're salt that's lost its savor. Revelation requires recovery of that ability to hear or read and to be stirred or even shocked and scandalized into repentance or into turning away from sin and action rather than indifference or rejection. So let anyone with ears hear and listen. So who is this Jesus in Revelation? Well, if you start to look at it, the very first images of Jesus in the book of Revelation, it starts with this human-like figure who's majestic and has a sword in his mouth. That's the beginning image of who Jesus is, just like the image you came in with this morning. I know. But that image quickly fades away, and then it's eclipsed by Jesus as a lamb. And that becomes the dominant image in Revelation of who Jesus is a lamb. That is really significant for us. In the face of Rome's ideology of victory, Revelation says God, Jesus, is a lamb. So in contrast to Rome's armies, the writer of Revelation says real strength is found in a lamb. You see how different those are? See, Rome inflicts slaughter, but the lamb has been slaughtered. Revelation turns Rome's understanding of power upside down and says that true power is found not in Rome, but in the heart and the power of the universe that stands in Jesus, that is this slain lamb. If we're going to look for the world to be transformed, that's where we look, not where people are right now. Chapters 4 all the way to 18 depict all of this distress. The world is hurtling toward the end. Seven seals are opened. Seven trumpets are sounded. Seven last plagues start to unfold. And finally, in chapter 17, the Lamb conquers them. And that's where some people take this image of Jesus as a warrior, and they lift this up. But it's really interesting to think about the way in which the Lamb goes about conquering. There's two moments where Jesus is depicted as using war, in chapter 2 and then in chapter 19. Both of those times, Jesus's way, the Lamb's way of being at war, is with words. Amidst all of the chaos of Revelation, Jesus fights with words and with witness. That feels phenomenally influential for how I think we ought to imagine Jesus in our day. See, Romans celebrated victory. But more than that, they worshiped victory. And this is key to grasping the urgency of Revelation. The Roman goddess of the military, of victory, was named Victoria in Latin. Or some of you might be wearing it on your feet right now. Nike is the other word for that in the Greek. See, John dared to declare that Rome's dominance and victory would be combated by this vision of a lamb. That's turning the world upside down. And Linda had mentioned that she can't remember in all of her times reading scripture and worship, reading from Revelation. It shows up during the 3-year lectionary cycle. The church comes back to this 10 times. So 156 weeks, we come back to it 10 times. And out of those 10 times, five of the things that are read by the church, if you were to read all of the parts read by the church, come from the last two chapters of Revelation. Because where Revelation ends is where Agape, Dave Shear's song, began when we started this. It begins or it ends with this image of the new Jerusalem, the new city. The writer in Revelation writes about it like this, chapter 21, verse 2 and 3. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. It's noteworthy that heaven doesn't get mentioned in these after this moment in Revelation 21 again. This is the last book in the Bible, so this is the last time that it's mentioned. It's been central to Revelation up until this moment, but this is the last time. And Barb Rossing and others wonder if this might be because God's throne moves down to earth. So rather than rapturing off, as we often see in Hollywood, it's celebrating this utterly earthly vision of God's kingdom, God's love, God's mercy coming among us on earth. And it's depicted as this thriving city landscape. So when Dave raps about the only crack that you see is cement that's on the sidewalk, he is actually, to me, he's imagining exactly where this leaves off. It's this earthly urban landscape. What does it look like around here? And Dave says it looks like people sharing. People in the global south eating because everyone is fed. See, the word dwell in Revelation right here in chapter 21, it's the same word in the Greek that started us off when Linda began this series 2 weeks ago. It's where we open the Gospel of John. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here we are at the end of Revelation, going right back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, maybe finding that the thrust of all of this is about a God who loves us and comes to dwell among us, to be with us, to love us and to hold us in the ways that we are. See, Jesus is already the king over the kings of the earth. That's how Revelation begins. And we always live, though, in this tension between the reality of that new city that's among us and it's not quite here. As followers of Jesus, the fancy theological word is the parousia. We want to live and to hold those things in tension. And Revelation offers a future hope and a present reality that's inbreaking our world. The way it gets written about there is, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. See, God's time isn't linear, and neither is this book. Revelation desires for each of us to see its mystical and its liberating vision, both coming in the future and breaking into our everyday lives right now. See, in just a moment, we're going to gather around this table. Every time we do this, you'll hear either myself or Linda say these words, like those long ago friends, we don't always understand the message that Jesus brings to us or what his coming and going and coming again means to us. We can only be grateful and call out this mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Hosanna in the highest. That is our liberating mystery. It's the mystery that I believe is at the center of Revelation that tries to point to it and guide us there. It's that vision and mystery that invites us to the table. So as we prepare to move once more towards God's table, where all are welcome, may we be reminded of our God who longs to dwell with us. Our God who is with us and among us, creating this new Jerusalem in our midst. Not taking us off from this place or leaving us left behind, but a God who is with us dwelling in this new city. Can you see that new city? Can you see that? Amen.
This is a call to all the dead and disappointed, the ones who feel like they are done. This is a word to all the ones who feel forgotten, but you are not. Oh, you are.